Mark, wow, your bulletins say chapter 11, and that's probably my fault, but it's chapter 12. That is the right text. So Mark 12, 1 to 12. It's the parable of the tenants. Please listen as I read the word of God. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went out into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is the very word of the Lord. Amen. Do you know any stubborn people? No. The Bible calls them stiff-necked people because you can't change their mind. You can't turn their neck. If they're going, that's new. If they're going in this direction, you can't turn the neck to make them go in another direction. Unless you're, of course, if you're Greek and you have a Greek wife, as I do. And if you remember that movie, My Big Fat Greek Wedding, the husband may be the head, but the wife is the neck. No. Stubborn people. People caught up in their sin or a behavior, or they have a one-track mind. All of us live with a sense of stubbornness. But sometimes it's so graphic on display in people's lives. Doing things that they know are going to kill them, but they can't stop. They won't stop. Really, they don't want to stop. The drive to do what one wants to do and what one wants to be overrides the good and logical reasoning of what the consequences of those actions are going to be. Like if somebody's about to drive off a cliff and everybody else around can see it, and there's a sign that says you're about to drive off a cliff, and like, that's the way I want to go. Change is so hard. A church leadership consultant and pastor by the name of Todd Bolsinger wrote this book called Canoeing the Mountains. I bought it because you know I like canoeing and kayaking, but it wasn't about that. It's an odd title for a church leadership book. But he writes this about this phenomenon. Even if we agree that we are in an adapt or die moment, the urgency of the situation is not enough. When given a particular choice, he's quoting a study here, 90% choose dying. In a study of those who were faced with exactly that choice, stop drinking or you will die, stop smoking or you will die, change your diet now or you will die, the vast majority choose to risk death. In a world where we now have the technology to do heart valve bypasses and even complete heart transplants, we continually fail at getting people to change the behavior that makes these procedures necessary. He quotes the researchers and says this, as Ronald Heifetz says, we have the technology to fix the heart, but not to change the heart. And if you've ever helped or struggled or suffered or wept over a loved one, a family member, a neighbor, a friend who is just in the throes of some addictive behavior that is killing them and they won't change, you know that pain. This isn't meant to condemn more people who have these addictive behaviors, because the truth is, as I'm trying to point out, we all have these addictive behaviors. Maybe not to chemical substances, but to the things we want to do, the patterns in our own lives. And I'm talking about myself. I saw this in myself as I lived a life of rebellion and patterns of addictive behavior, but not addicted to chemical substances like alcohol or drugs or even pornography, but addicted to a debaucherous type of life. All the while saying I believe that Jesus was God and even my Savior, but not submitting to that rule and authority in my life, because why does he really care what I do? And being told time and again that I must change, like I'm about to drive off a cliff, and I'm like, yeah, but I'll do that later. And if I'm nice to people, won't that be enough? Addicted to doing things the way I want to do them. Are you like that? Last week, we saw a whole sermon on Christ's authority as the religious leaders ask him, by what authority do you do these things? Because he was claiming an authority that they thought they had. And he was condemning them, and they thought they were the authorities. And they have all the evidence of Jesus' authority, but they will not submit. And our text shows today that they recognize this parable, because this scene just flows from the last chapter, verse 12. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. They knew what he was saying. Their self-righteous hearts didn't care. The irony should not escape us. This parable is not being told against the Roman occupiers, but against the well-dressed, moral majority religious leaders. They live in a delusion that since Jesus isn't overpowering them, he won't overpower them. That since Jesus isn't judging them, he won't judge them. And we live in that delusion too. But what we see in this parable is that Jesus, the God, is extremely patient. He's extremely patient. Today's text will show us that he will vindicate his son, that he is on the throne, and that judgment is coming, but he has immense patience. So he tells a parable about a vineyard. What we see in this section from 11, 12, and 13, we actually need to point to three agricultural examples that are used in Israel, in the Old Testament, to point to Israel. That of olives, olive trees, that of a fig tree, and that of a vineyard. These are three analogies they knew well. When they would hear these things or see these things, they would think of what the prophets in the Old Testament said. So just to go over those three in this section, about four times in these couple of chapters, we hear about the Mount of Olives. The first time in Mark's gospel it shows up is chapter 11. And that's a picture of Israel, the Mount of Olives. Every time they're going to the temple, they go from the Mount of Olives to the Temple Mount. Jeremiah uses the analogy of a cultivated olive tree. That's what Israel was supposed to be, as opposed to a wild olive tree. And maybe y'all in this sort of agricultural place that we are, you know the difference between wild fruit and cultivated fruit. Romans 11, Paul talks about this. We Gentiles are the wild olive trees that are grafted into the cultivated olive tree that is Israel, making us a part of Israel. Two or three weeks ago, we heard the parable of the fig tree. which was always a picture in the Old Testament of Israel. And this fig tree looks beautiful and lush. It's spring. It's blooming all over with leaves, but there's no fruit on it. And Jesus looks at the fig tree as he's going through this Mount of Olives, and then he looks at the temple on a mountain, this beautiful edifice on the top of a mountain of marble and gold, looking beautiful but dead, no fruit. And he judges the fig tree. And now he gives a parable of a grapevine. It shouldn't be lost on us that we are meant to bear fruit in a cultivated sense. What do I mean by that? We don't just bear fruit wildly, because there's bad fruit, right? The Bible says we will know them by their fruit. There's going to be fruit. The fruit is supposed to be cultivated toward being productive for the kingdom, modeling the fruit of the Spirit. And so we have this parable of a vineyard. Now, this is cool to me because, like, in Florida, we do have orange groves in the middle of the state. They're hot and dry. Nobody would like say, let's go walking through the orange grove for any particular reason. But when I was interviewing here and y'all brought me here twice, it was so exciting to Susan and I that we were getting like we were going to stay at a vineyard. And you know what I mean? The Childress, the hotel there, I think it's a Holiday Inn. And I was so excited. There's a vineyard. We had a room with a window of the vineyard. It's beautiful with sloping hills and vines and lines. Winter, so there was nothing on it. But it was cool. We got to go back and tell people. We were at a vineyard. We're moving to, like, it's wine country here. But they're beautiful and cultivated. Now, when they hear this parable, and Jesus even starts it in a very familiar way, it's meant to make them think of Isaiah chapter 5. So the Lord says this, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." And then Isaiah 5 goes on to talk about the judgment. So Christ starts this parable that way. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower. So they're like, oh yes, we know this analogy. And in this analogy, the vineyard is growing all kinds of wild fruit, and God brings judgment upon the vineyard. And that's when we see exile, right? I mean, like, God has exiled his people multiple times in history. And so the leaders would be thinking that, yeah, these people, not living the way we tell them to live, not moral like us. But then Jesus flips the script. He changes it, because who is he judging in the parable? The tenants, the leaders, not the vines. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. They beat that guy. Another one, they struck him on the head, treated him shamefully. Another one, they killed, and multiple ones, and they do this. This is recounting Israel's history. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah says this, "I've been very jealous for the Lord of hosts, for you people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I am the only one left, and they seek my life too to take it." Paul, to Jerusalem, Thessalonians 2:15, talk about how Israel has killed their prophets. Jesus looks over the Jerusalem at this period in his ministry, in this time where he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets." John the Baptist is called a prophet and he's killed. We don't know what happened to Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, but other Jewish writings, non-scriptural, says that Isaiah was sawn in half and Ezekiel and Jeremiah were stoned. Indeed, they killed the messengers of God. Parables that Jesus told were stories of real life experiences that the people could relate to. This land that was given to the people was given to them by God forever. And so this would make sense to them. Now, Israel at the time is occupied by Rome. So Rome seems to be the occupiers of the vineyard. But there was something else going on that we learn about in archaeology, that actually, because Israel was exiled and came back, and then now they have Roman occupiers, like a lot of the land that was deeded to Israel, to the tribes of Israel, is now owned by outside interests. We have that today. I mean, not that this land is deeded to us, but all, like, Germany owns a lot of land here. China, of course, owns a lot of companies and land now in America. We could kind of get the analogy, but to them, this would be horrific because this land is supposed to be theirs forever. It's actually a sin for it not to be. And in Leviticus 25, we see 25:23, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. And in the country you shall possess, you shall allow redemption of the land. If a brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, there's a way to redeem it. But then in the 50th year, the year of Jubilee, it goes back to him. So there's this provision that we understand that if somebody's poor and a way to make money is to kind of sell the land for a time for somebody else to work it and give them money. But it must be redeemed back to that person, or on the 50th year, it goes back to that family. Just the way it was. Leviticus 25:34, the fields of pasture land belonging to their cities may not be sold, for that is their possession forever. So for Israel, this is a heinous crime that an outsider would own the land. And so what Jesus tells this parable of this outsider who has a vineyard and then it lives in a far off country, they're thinking about this. Additionally, the idea, I mean, does it seem odd to you that if they kill all the servants and then kill the heir to the property, they would think that the property would be theirs? As a matter of fact, that's exactly what would happen. If outside interest owned the land at that time, they found archaeological documents. I don't know if it's scrolls or on tablets, but I read about it. That talked about if outside interest owned this land in Israel, if the person dies and they have no heirs, that it goes to the people who are currently there. By the way, we also have this in our country. There are squatters' rights laws. So if you own any property, people just living on it, after a time, it can be theirs. And so everything in this parable is a situation they would get. First of all, it harkens back to Isaiah 5. They know Rome is occupying them, but they have outside influences that are occupying the land, and they have this thought that, yeah. So when Jesus tells this parable in Luke's gospel, they actually say, may it never be. Well, that's not going to happen. Because there was almost, among some of them, a sympathy among the tenants. Because to them, it would be unrighteous for these other people to come. But then a lot of them got it. And then they understood that Jesus was talking against them. The issue is that the tenants thought the vineyard was theirs. Not that they were just stewards of it. Jesus tells this parable to lure the readers in. The conclusion of the story is obvious, right? Like, the owner is going to get his vengeance, his judgment. It's a kind of parable that's meant to, as you judge, bring judgment on you. You may remember in 2 Samuel 12, when this happens. With David. So he takes Bathsheba, has her husband killed, brings reproach on Israel, and the prophet comes to David. The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many, very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flocks or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And so it's a remarkable technique to sort of remove the proximity from the person and the people in sin. Give a situation that is obvious what should happen. And then in pronouncing judgment in that situation, it judges the person. Now this is what Romans 2 does. Not in a parable. But you all know Romans 1, we talked a lot about that last week. When God abandons a society that has abandoned him. In all the sin and debauchery and grotesque things that will happen in that society. And when we read that, we get angry and mad at those people. And the people reading that letter would too. And then it's almost like Paul, in the power of the Holy Spirit, flips the script. Because he says in Romans 2, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" And so I know last week's sermon was important for y'all. I got a lot of feedback last week. I'm glad. I'm glad that that sermon meant something to you. I'm glad that you know your pastor is going to stand up for righteousness as I see in the Word and not afraid to speak truth, not only in the culture, but to, with our session here, protect the flock and the sheep here based on the Word of God. I'm glad I'm glad that meant something to you. But I hope that you saw what I did was I moved from the government to the church, to your home, to you and me. Because we will stand for truth in the culture, but we are just hypocrites if we don't look inside ourselves. It's part of the lesson here. This is a reminder, we are all just tenants and stewards of what God has entrusted to us. Everything we have belongs to Him. Nothing belongs to us. Our money is God's. The gifts that we have, Ephesians 2 tells us, are given to us to be used and stewarded for God's purposes. Our time is God's. Our possessions are God's. As we look and seek to judge these self-righteous religious leaders trying to keep the vineyard for themselves, we need to ask ourselves, how are we being stewards and tenants over the vineyards of our life, which God is the owner of? What we see in this analogy is actually a microcosm. When I use that, I mean a small story to point to the big story. It's a paradigm, which means the same thing, a pattern that points to the overarching story of the Bible. Creator God lives in a far off place. And he chooses to create. And as he creates, there's the waters which stand for chaos. The waters of chaos are there. And in that, he plants a vineyard. He makes order come out of the chaos. And he makes a planet called Earth. And by the way, have you ever seen earth from space. It's a beautiful cultivated vineyard in a hostile environment that is outer space. Is there any more beautiful thing in space? Yes, it's cool to see the lights and the greens and the reds and the fires and the explosions in the universe. And then you look at Earth, cultivated, deep blues and beautiful greens and white clouds over it, like an oasis in chaos. But you zoom in and Earth is actually pretty wild. And so God in his creation then plants a further cultivation of a garden within Earth. And then he creates tenants for the garden, Adam and Eve and their descendants. They are the now stewards of the earth to cultivate it, to bear fruit. Isn't that what God says? Be fruitful and multiply. Fill and subdue the earth. Because then as they grow and as civilization grows, the garden expands into the chaos, into the disorder. In other words, more order. Order is supposed to overcome disorder. But in the fall, we have a scientific law called the law of entropy. This is everything actually tends toward disorder, not order. Man, these tenants rebel against God. And so God then kicks them out of the garden. God starts over with Israel, calls them his new tenants, his firstborn son, brings them into a new cultivated vineyard called the Promised Land, land flowing with milk and honey. They're in the wilderness. They go from wilderness and chaos into cultivation and garden. They're given things they didn't plant and animals they didn't feed. And then this Israel, as we've already discussed, would kill the prophets and rebel against the landowner as if they can throw off God. So God sends them into exile. But then he brings them back. And this time, rather than judging all the people through exile, what does Jesus Christ do as he comes as the beloved son to this better family? He says, I'm giving you all to new tenants that are founded on me. Righteous tenants who will grow good fruit. This is God's world. We are all just stewards. We are called to go and make disciples as the fruit that the Lord wants out of his vineyard. But whenever the stewards think they're their owner, God will bring judgment on them. God will not be mocked. Psalm 2 talks about this. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his son. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us, they say. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrifying them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Bless all who take refuge in him. That's in Psalm 2. It's beautiful. Because that's what this parable is saying. First of all, we see God is amazingly patient and restrained. We even saw that in Romans 2 with that switch where God says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. From passing judgment, you condemn yourself. He says this. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance in the world? You know, that's the answer to why God allows evil to continue in the world. I know it's hard when we're going through it, persecutions and evil and all kinds of things. But if we want judgment, you see that in the flood. Everybody dies. Except for the covenant family. God is not immediately striking people dead and judging people because he's being patient. He's sending people to help reform happen, to try to bring about repentance. Time and again, unfortunately, they are rejected, but some are seeking refuge where it's given. Do not mistake God's patience for weakness. Do not mistake his seeming lack of action for approval. And do not mistake God's lack of present judgment as a denial of future judgment. There will be judgment. It's the last point in your sermon if you follow those points. Although he is rejected, he will be resurrected. He is resurrected, sitting on his throne, as Psalm 2 says, and he will return. Now, what Christ does here is he summarizes this parable with another analogy from the Old Testament, one we know very well. Verse 10, have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So Christ predicts here, you are going to kill me, right? To kill the Son. But there will be judgment, and the one who is killed will actually be the cornerstone. I have a neat little analysis of cornerstone, that word for you. I know we sing songs about it. What is it? Well, the literal translation of it is the stone the builders rejected has become the chief or head of the corner. Or the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Well, that's an odd way to call a cornerstone. Because head implies the top, and corner implies a corner and then therefore the foundation. And so some translations actually translate this capstone as the peak stone that ties the structure together, as opposed to the cornerstone, which is the foundation. Most translations do translate it cornerstone, but we see the scriptures use it interchangeably. Sometimes it's used to refer to the head. So the capstone will be the last stone put on in the roof, and it ties the whole structure together. Pull it out, the roof won't support itself. The cornerstone being the chosen stone by the builder that the foundation will be set and everything else flows from it. So which is it? Is it a capstone or is it a cornerstone? 1 Corinthians 3:10 says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So there's a foundation. So we say, on this rock I stand. Praise God. We sang that today. Isaiah 28:16 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Well, that certainly sounds like it's a foundation, except once again, that word translated as cornerstone, because it uses the word foundation, but is actually the word for pinnacle. Now, where's the pinnacle? The top. What's God doing? Is he the top or the foundation? Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. Once again, alluding to the fact that the head is what holds it all together, the capstone. Ephesians 2:20 and 21, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone or capstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together holds into the holy temple of the Lord. So there it says the apostles are the foundation, and Christ is holding the whole structure together. Now, Matthew 21 has a really cool addition to this, because I have the verses there. This parable's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This is what Matthew 21 says. And it will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And then when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So there you have the cornerstone being used once again in two ways. If you fall on it, where is it? It's the foundation. If it falls on you, it's above you. Folks, Jesus is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the headstone and the foundation, the cornerstone and the capstone. He is everything. So I'm not going to be dogmatic whether it's cornerstone or capstone. I know most translations go with cornerstone. I think the point is he is all in all. Without him, there's no building. If it's not built on him, it falls. If he's not the head of it, it falls. Is this parable? I love verse 11. Because this parable of judgment, Jesus summarizes it and says, this was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So again, this is being quoted from Psalm 118. It's marvelous in their eyes. I think of Peter. So Matthew 16 and in Mark 8 and Luke's gospel, Jesus, when he asks, who do men say that I am? And you know, we've studied this over and over and over. And the prophets, Elijah, reincarnated, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One. And Jesus says, my Father has given that to you. And on this rock, I will build my church. I give you the key. You're the new what? Tenant. You and the apostles. We're the apostolic church. We flow from them. And on this rock, what rock? On Peter? On the rock of the proclamation that you are the Christ, the Son that is being referred to here, of the blessed. So Peter and the apostles are the new tenants. Of course, Peter, they all leave him at his crucifixion. They go into hiding. After his death, Christ comes back, empowers them. Now they are bold proclaimers of the kingdom, the new tenants of the kingdom, cultivating what God has given them. Acts chapter 4, Peter and John get arrested by these same guys. It's fascinating to me. The guys that crucified Jesus are the same guys that now have to deal. They thought they could snuff out the movement by killing the founder, and the movement just explodes and grows. And now they are arresting Peter and John and say, by what name are you doing these miracles? And so Peter, I think, remembering this parable told before those same guys, is reminding them of it. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you see the irony? Jesus foretells in this parable, y'all are going to get replaced. There will be new tenants in this garden. And then the new tenant, one of them, Peter, reminds them of that in this parable by quoting that saying and saying, you're the ones who killed him. But the thing is, Peter uses that in Acts chapter 2 for the people in general. People that didn't even call out for him to be crucified. This Jesus whom you crucified, according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God. God's always in control. Don't mistake his appearance of not being around, for not being in control. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Why is it marvelous? Because, folks, we're the wild vineyard, man. And maybe if your pastors and your elders are the supposed new tenants and you see what's going on in this country among leadership, pastors and elders in their churches with abuse scandals coming out left and right, people thinking that their position as a pastor or an elder is like their, it's for their own glory as opposed to the church. But then the same parables are used for wild grapes being grown. That's y'all. Man, if not for the grace and the love of the Father who says, I will send my Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that for all who believe in him, they should not perish but have eternal life. Thank God for his patience, or none of us would be here. That's what we need to be hearing in this. Let us root all self-righteousness out of us. And here's the thing. It says here, this was the Lord's doing. We get a new king and a new head of the vineyard who does this and who gives us new hearts, because that's the problem. These guys have hard hearts. They need to be given new hearts. And we have hard hearts, and we need to be given new hearts. And he does that, but he doesn't just leave us there with a new heart, because even our hearts grow calluses. This was the Lord's doing. And that is exactly what is said about our sanctification. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Like we can have hope that even in the midst of our rebellion as his followers, that when we repent and we recognize his lordship in our life and we seek to follow it, that whatever those patterns in our life that have become addictive, whether through substances or just through the own tyranny of ourselves, can be broken. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And that is a passage talking about us to walk in our sanctification. Philippians again. Walk out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who is at work in you, both who will and to do his good pleasure. He will surely do it. And it will be marvelous in our eyes as we see him doing it. But we got to repent. That is not works. Repentance is a change of mind. Metanoia, change mind. We have to look and recognize his patience in our life and all the stewards and prophets he's bringing into our life to show us where we're not believing the gospel and not letting Christ, and not that we ever let or don't let Christ be authority. He is authority, that we don't recognize it. And we say, man, I am not believing the gospel in this moment. That is why I do everything that I do that is against God. I think he won't judge. I think he can't remove the bonds from me. Whatever it is, he will surely do it. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Let's pray.